right. We are really taking the snail's route through the book of Galatians, but I think it's profitable. I pray it is. And I know that if we pay attention, we will really be able to learn some amazing things about how to maintain our relationship with Christ. I know that everyone is interested in that. Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn there again, Galatians chapter 5. Before we actually get into the text, I wonder if any of you have ever considered the providential arrangement and the order of our New Testament canon. That's worth some investigation. The first thing that any reader is confronted with is the marvelous historical facts behind the person and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, in the Gospels, of course. But then upon finishing those four Gospels, you come to yet another historical source, which of course would be the book of Acts. The book of Acts sets before us what the very first believers did with those facts, all that factual data about the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course what they did, we have the historical record of how they spread the gospel throughout the ends of the earth. And then following that, we have epistles, written, of course, primarily by apostles, sometimes to individuals, but most time to actual local churches. And these epistles further interpret and explain the facts that were just introduced in the Gospels, and even actually in the book of Acts to some degree. And so we have this progress of revelation as it goes through, and that's all coincidental with the providential arrangement of where the books appear. When lost people get saved, they now have questions. The answers are found in these epistles. And then there's even a providence in the order of the letters. Romans presents the first and most basic about, it's Paul's magnum opus on the doctrine of primarily justification. How does a person actually get justified before God? And then 1 and 2 Corinthians are written to correct a tendency that people have sometimes once they accept salvation by grace through faith alone, the tendency to become, well, I don't need any kind of standard at all, and this loose behavior. The whole epistle of 1 Corinthians was written to correct that attitude. And then no sooner do you face one extreme, but what the pendulum swings in exactly the opposite direction. And that's why Galatians comes next, to correct the other human tendency towards fixing everything through law, to use it as an antidote to the flesh. But then there's also a providence in the chronological order in which these books are written. Paul's first epistle, I think the consensus is pretty clear that it was Galatians. That's the first book that Paul wrote. And so as people were transitioning from life under the old covenant, the Old Testament, to life in Christ, the very first bit of information that those people needed was the one that explained to them the nature of their liberation from this old system and its emphasis on obedience to a set of codes. You can see the necessity then of this epistle, particularly in coming out of the blocks right in the first century, in that transition period. And the question immediately was, how do we live this new life out in this new dispensation as new covenant believers in Christ? Well, on the one hand, I don't want to abuse the grace of God. I don't want to drift into licentiousness like the Corinthians immediately did. On the other hand, I've been called to this glorious liberty. What a tragedy to be once again enslaved to a system of codes. Well, the Christian life is described in the Word of God, which we saw last Lord's Day evening, as a walk. That's the Holy Spirit's word of choice. He describes it as a walk. But somebody or something has got to direct that walk. Somebody's got to empower and motivate the correctness. That's mandatory with regards to that walk. Unfortunately, none of us here are capable of walking by ourselves, at least not this kind of walk. Now, we can walk by ourselves physically, but this kind of walk requires some help. The beauty of the spiritual walk is that it is completely dependent on the concept of a proper relationship and the enjoyment of a real, genuine fellowship with a specific person. It is the person that was sent by the Lord Jesus Christ himself upon his re-entry into glory in his ascension. Now, is that actually going to work? Friends, not only does it work, it is the only thing that will work. It's the only thing that God promised will ever work. In fact, here's how it's stated. Let's just review. We've been not bogged down. I don't want to think of it that way. I've really enjoyed our time in these passages. But let's just read verses 16 through 18 again, Galatians 5. This I say then. See, he's drawing a conclusion already. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Okay. Well, let's set up what we're going to look at tonight. What we have in verse 18 is a second explanation of why a lifestyle that is truly dependent on the Holy Spirit is the only thing in the universe that can keep me from fulfilling the lust of the flesh. Remember, it's either one or the other. You can't do both simultaneously. On the one hand, that does polarize my flesh. On the other hand, it also ensures my complete liberty from the law. See, it was my flesh working in tandem with the law that brought me under condemnation to begin with. And as a Christian, it's going to be my flesh in tandem with the law that will leave me with a sense of defeat. That's why Romans 7 was written, the first six verses in our reading tonight. The very thing that liberated me from condemnation is the same thing that liberates me in sanctification. That is beginning and ending with the Holy Spirit. So I want to preach to you tonight on this topic, which really is a kind of a finalization of what we've been looking at for quite some time. Victory as a Christian because of liberty from the law. What does that actually mean? All right, so I want to focus our attention tonight on verse 18 almost exclusively, and I want to concentrate on the exact statement. Let's notice it. Paul says, but if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. All right, let's dig into it. The first thing that has to be understood about that statement in verse 18 is that the apostle is not stating a possibility, right? He is stating an actuality. That's the first thing that has to be recognized if we're going to get this right. In other words, this is how it actually is. With the statement of verse 18 is reality. Now, I'm making an issue out of this because the statement, it sounds conditional. Okay? In other words, it sounds like the classic, if I do this, then of course I should be able to expect this other thing. Right? That's not the right way to understand the statement. Okay? And here's why. There's actually two evidences of proof, right? And the first one has to do with the grammatical class conditions behind that little two-letter word, if. Now, friends, in the Textus Receptus, that is the text behind our King James Bibles, there are not one, but there are four different ways to state a condition in the original. One of those ways is stating it as an absolute fact of reality. In other words, the reality, the factuality of it is assumed. In a sense, then, the if carries the idea almost. Now, if always means if, but there's a way to say if as if you were saying since we hold this to be true. Now, we even have that in English. Okay? Anyway, this particular class condition takes the whole statement out of the realm of possibility, out of the realm of things, something that might be potential, and into the realm of reality. All right, now, How can I be so dogmatic about that? And maybe the more important question is, why should you believe me? Well, because of the way that this particular class condition appears in other key passages in the New Testament. In other words, I can rely on the clear endorsement that would come from a very sober cross-referencing process where I find the same kind of clause used the same way. All right, now, stay with me. The classic example is the temptation of Christ. Do you remember the words of the devil? If thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be turned into bread. Now, was Satan, think about this now, was Satan questioning whether or not the Lord Jesus was really the Son of God or not, as if he didn't know? The obvious answer is no, he was not. Okay, was that something that the devil was just ignorant of, that Jesus was not the Lord of glory that actually made him? I don't think so. Friends, the thrust of that if that I just mentioned to you, the devil's first question, should read, since you're the Son of God, command these stones to be made into bread. Or you can understand the if that way. If you're really the Son of God, then you should be able to turn these stones into bread. Okay? And Matthew records the exact same grammatical class condition in the devil's second question. If you're the Son of God, then cast yourself down, right? In other words, the fact given, the fact being a given, all right, then you have the promise of Psalm 91, verse 11. He will give his angels charge over these, that your foot won't even dash against the stone. But then you get to the third temptation, and Matthew now, he uses a completely different grammatical construction. It's the same word. It's the word if. But the grammatical construction now is completely different, okay? If you listen carefully, you'll see this. I'm quoting for you Matthew 4 in verse 9. And it saith unto him, all these things will I give thee. The devil's talking to Jesus. All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Now, was that a real reality? Okay. It's a real potentiality. There's a genuine condition, the way we normally understand conditions in that last phrase. In other words, the Lord's bowing down to Satan was no actuality. Okay? It's being presented as a possibility. And the reason it genuinely is because of the change of the class of conditions grammatically, verified by the cross-references in Matthew with regard to the temptation of Christ. So within this one narrative, you have two completely different class conditions. You got three ifs, with two different class conditions. One, an absolute surety, a reality. In fact, the first two are used that way. And then the third one, where the devil's speaking, is certainly a conditionality because there's no way that Jesus is bowing down to the devil. Okay? So the construction of our text matches those first two questions of the devil. All right, and it's the exact same construction, for example, that you would have in Romans 8 and verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. It's a factual statement. Who are the sons of God? Everybody that's led by the Spirit. And our text says that whoever is led by the Spirit is no longer under the law. All right, but now that raises yet another serious question. Okay, we understand that. But in what sense now are we no longer under the law as a necessary condition to real victory over my satanic flesh? Well, it's utterly amazing how many of the Lord's good people quarrel over that. Friends, I guarantee you there are at least a half a dozen major views regarding answers to that question. And we could spend the rest of 2021 digging into these views, which we're definitely not going to do. Many books, many periodical articles have been written espousing one or more of these views, and I don't want to get bogged down in them. In fact, the answers have divided Christians for centuries now. They've divided dispensationalists from covenant theologians. They've divided covenant theologians from other covenant theologians. They've divided dispensationalists from other dispensationalists. There's no end to the division on these things. Now, let me give you some examples. For instance, in the Reformed camp, okay, that's the camp that says, well, there's only two covenants in the whole Bible. The covenant of works began at the Garden of Eden, and then as soon as the Adam and Eve fell, you have the covenant of grace. So the church actually begins in Genesis 3, which I think is nonsense. But anyway, Martin Luther, who was a covenant theologian, he believed that we're entirely free from not only the civil and ceremonial aspects of the law, but also the moral law. Now, I'm not saying that Luther believed in immorality. I'm saying that Luther would have no part of the word law in his theological vocabulary. That was anathema to him. John Calvin, another reformer, though, on the other side, he did segregate the law into its civil, its ceremonial, and its moral aspects. So he kind of parsed and sliced the law up, you see. Calvin was very dogmatic that the Christian was still bound to the moral aspect of the law. Now, to Calvin, law-keeping was necessary in order to achieve sanctification. In fact, Calvin actually counted the Sabbath, which is the fourth commandment, as part of the moral law, and he wound up transferring that to the Lord's Day. In fact, if you read any of his writings, he always calls Sunday the Sabbath. And then there's dispensationalists that hold to some form of the Reformed view. And they're all over the place. In fact, the last conference I went to was in Dallas, Texas. I mean, over 20 years ago. And the big debate there amongst all dispensationalists was to what degree do we adopt some Reformed view of sanctification. It was a fascinating discussion. But I'm just trying to show you how divisive this thing is. So is this how we make our decisions? I mean, we like so-and-so, so I'm going to jump on his bandwagon because he's the guy that I like. That's how most decisions are actually made, which is tragic. What's the best way to discover the answer to a question? In what sense are believers free from the law as a necessary condition to real victory over the flesh? Well, let's take another look at Romans 7. I think that provides an answer because the first six verses there are saying the exact same thing as our text tonight. So let's turn there, please. Romans 7, and I want to show you how the first six verses provide a divine answer that nobody should argue with and nobody should debate, in my opinion. I do not need to debate with theologians. I do not need to immerse myself indefinitely in some grappling session with one of six views. Not when I have an inspired view. All right, notice, please. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. All right, now that would be true of us. We're familiar with law. We're familiar with the Old Testament. In fact, we're doing it on Sunday mornings. Know ye not, brethren, I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man. All right, now he's going to say that's only true for a limited time period. As long as he liveth. Now, in the next two verses, he uses marriage as a simple illustration of that principle. All right, now watch. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband. Okay, under what parameters? So long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. All right, so the point that Paul's making here is not about marriage and divorce. He's drawing a much deeper issue here. All right, what he's saying is as long as both parties are alive, the man and the wife are bound by this particular law. All right, so does that mean that we're all bound to the law because we're all alive and breathing? Well, I mean, if all we had were these three verses, we might come to that conclusion. But, I mean, even as a Christian, I'm still in some way to be mastered by law. But lo and behold, verse 4 exists. Let's look at it. Wherefore, my brethren, Ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Okay, so once I got saved, I actually died. In fact, I was remade, I was born again to die spiritually. All right, now that changes everything. All right, and Paul, what Paul does is he gives at least 10 verses in Romans 6 to explain this whole theological concept of my death with Christ or in Christ. And what was the purpose? That ye should be married to another. And now he'll identify that person. Here he is. Even to him who is raised from the dead. And that too had a purpose. Here it is. That we should bring forth fruit unto God. All right, so verses 4, 5, and 6 of Romans 7, that's our text tonight. That's actually Galatians 5. All right, he's saying the same thing using a different illustration in different words. We died to the first relationship. What was that? Law-keeping, all right, so that we could be joined to the Savior, so that we could bear fruit unto him. But somebody says, couldn't I have borne that fruit previous to this new relationship? Well, look at verse 5 again. For when we were in the flesh, okay, it was just the opposite. The motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. And Galatians 5 now, that specifies the kind of fruit that the flesh produces. But now, verse 6, we're delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. All right, so let me summarize. We're bound to the law just like two married partners are bound to one another as long as they're both alive and breathing. But if one dies, the other one is now free to remarry. All right, now that is serving as an illustration of our spiritual state and how we as Christians, supernaturally born again, are now related to God. We were born again. God recreated us for the purpose of dying to the law as the moment we became betrothed to Christ. And the ultimate purpose of that was the bearing of the kind of fruit that's going to be specified as we move down through Galatians 5. All right, so prior to our union with Christ, that's what salvation is. You have supernatural union with Christ. I and you, ye and me. Prior to that, our unregenerate flesh, so easily provoked by the law, that could only produce the kind of things that's listed in verses 19, 20, and 21 of Galatians 5. That's all our flesh could really produce. All right, so what we have then in verse 18 of Galatians 5 are contrasts, all right, newness versus oldness. And what the apostle's doing is he's contrasting the letter of the law with life in the Spirit. There's no middle ground, right? You cannot do both at the same time. You're either doing one or the other. There's no merging of the third person of the Trinity with law-keeping. The argument is for a complete disconnect from the law, every bit as disconnecting as somebody dying in a marriage. Okay? All right, now, let's leave Romans 7, go back to Galatians 5 if you haven't already done it, and let's wrap this up in one big package. Rather than studying over endlessly these views, you can buy these books, six views on sanctification, six views on the flesh. There's no end to these. And some of them, I mean, there's pretty good material in there, but you talk about burdensome. Rather than do that, let me try to give an overall summary of the issue, and we'll do it in four critical points which you have on your outline. All right? Now listen, how do I be a Christian? Well, here it is. First of all, would you agree with this statement? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Would you agree with that? I hope so. All right. What does it do, by the way? It teaches me. It rebukes me. All right. It corrects my mistakes. And then it trains me in the right direction. Right, you have that progression there in 2 Timothy 3:16. All right, so here are our four critical points. Number one, God continues to direct the morality of New Testament believers with his laws. Now, listen very carefully what I said there. I did not say that we're still under the law, okay, which is what John Calvin would say. All right, I'm saying that God's word contains timeless truths that should never be violated. Never. Much of the moral law was already in existence before the Mosaic law ever came into existence around 1446 BC. All right, God had a moral law long before that. Friends, the common sense morality contained in the Pentateuch didn't just appear all of a sudden sometime shortly after the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. All right, they were built into man's conscience way long before Mount Sinai. It was part of the makeup of Gentiles all over the world that had never even received the law. They had it written in their DNA. It was part of their imageness of God that they understood. Plus, many of those same commands are repeated in the New Testament, and they're directed specifically to regenerate people by way of the imperative mood. The imperative mood is prevalent in the New Testament. You know what the imperative mood is, right? It's a command. The New Testament is full of commands. Would God give you a command and then expect you to disobey the commands? Of course not. They permeate the epistles. All right, so God does continue to reinforce and minister timeless truths. That's why you hear me say ad nauseum, timeless truths, timeless principles, transdispensational truth. You hear me say that almost every week. I'm saying that for a reason, because we're not under law. We're under these timeless truths and these principles. All right, in terms of morals, ethics, proper displays of respect, evidence of holiness of life, that's what we're under. It's called the law of Christ in another passage. Okay. All right, but here now is the critical, all-important point with which we recognize the transition into the dispensation that we're in right now. Okay. All right, let's review our points. Point number one, God continues to direct the morality of the New Testament believers with his laws. But, second point, we're not related to God through those laws, as though they serve as some kind of covenant between us and God. Now, friends, that is a great distinction between an Old Testament person and a New Testament person. There's a huge difference between us and the people who were sacrificing the trespass offering that we looked at this morning. Friends, a packaged covenant comes complete with threats for disobedience, as well as promises for obedience. A covenant, in and of itself, is indivisible. You can't take the commands of a covenant and separate those commands from the threats for your failure or from the promises for obedience. The entire thing is one indivisible package. For example, at Sinai, God literally interposed the Mosaic covenant between himself and his people. All right, it was kind of like a suzerain treaty between them and God. And there was no approach to God except via that covenant and obedience to what it says. So when those people finally entered the land, some of them stood at Mount Ebal. Others were standing at Mount Gerizim. There was two mountains separated by this relatively short distance with a small valley in between the two. And Joshua reads the entire law to them. Listen to this in Joshua 8, verse 35. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them. He read the whole thing. And when Joshua got to the cursings, okay, the people at Mount Ebal, those people pronounced on themselves a curse if they disobeyed. And when he read the blessings, the six tribes represented at Mount Gerizim, they pronounced blessings on themselves as if they did obey. Now, that doesn't mean that anybody ever got saved by obeying the Old Testament. All right, it means that there was no interactional relationship to God apart from this meticulous, painstaking observation of everything that Mosaic law commanded these people to do. You could not approach God or have any hope of ever being rightly related to God apart from adherence to the law. If you just did the first five offerings in Leviticus 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, that's a full day's work, man. I mean, that's a lot, just that. And there was a whole lot more than that. But friends, in the fullness of time, at Calvary, God interposed something much greater than the law to maintain a relationship between himself and people. He imposed a divine sin bearer, his very own chosen flawless lamb, who in his own person bore all of the curse of all of those unfulfilled demands. Remember what I told you one of the key verses in Galatians was? You should remember this. I pray you will. Chapter 3, verse 13. You should embed that in your memory. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. All right, so now, whenever anyone approaches God, okay, it's not in terms of adherence to 613 painstaking commands bound up in a covenant that have to be obeyed if I want to be rightly related to God, which I couldn't have obeyed anyway. Instead of that, now, right relationship to God is possible only in terms of my understanding, acceptance, and reception of this divine person who mediates between me and God and between us and the law, because his person and his work fulfilled all of the law. See, that's what Paul means in Romans 8. In verse 3 of Romans 8, Paul says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh." What flesh? In the flesh of his Son, the Lord Jesus. All right, so once I'm a believer, there's no return to the law for my relationship to God. Law and my relationship to God have nothing to do with each other, okay? Not like Roman Catholicism. In Roman Catholicism, I can say this, I was a Roman Catholic for 25 years. It was all about law, brother, the whole thing from beginning to end. It's the same with Seventh-day Adventism. It's the same with all the cults. It's the same with all of the multitude of mainline Protestant denominations. Listen, you cannot be a real Christian and make the claim that you're a Christian because you are related to God because you keep his laws. That's not how it works. All right, so let's go through our statements again. We're looking at four critical points. What are they? God continued to direct the morality of New Testament believers with his laws. But, number two, we're not related to God through those laws, as though those laws serve as some kind of covenant between us and God. Therefore, number three, we do not stand condemned by the law. All right? Why not? Because the Holy Spirit has completely released my conscience from any kind of sense of condemnation. Okay? And that can only happen if I understand what I'm telling you. Okay? Christ already bore the condemnation of the law. In fact, even in my daily disobedience, I'm still not condemned because God does not punish sin twice. Christ already died for the sins I'm going to commit tomorrow. The tragedy is that most Christians' consciences are not released from this condemnation because they think the way to please God is still through a law system. And they feel that way because they either do not know or they cannot accept that they are no longer related to God through law and the inherent punishments that go with it. If I'm going to tie myself to law in order to maintain a relationship with God, then I've got to accept the consequences of breaking that law, which is death. All right, that brings us full circle back to the original question. Okay, the second answer. So then, fourth critical point, the primary means of dealing with our flesh is not through law, but through the blessed relationship that I enjoy with my divine person. That's how you live the Christian life. All right, so look at verse 18 again and see if that makes any sense. But if ye be led of the Spirit, Okay? The success of my Christian life is dependent on that capital S. Okay? If I be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. So I'm sorry, Calvin, you were wrong. Okay? You were wrong on that. And friends, when the New Testament commands me to do or not to do something, not only am I not threatened by that, I actually delight to comply because I have this love relationship now that I never had before with Christ. I'm not intimidated by the imperative mood. I want to be commanded to do something because I have a love relationship with God. It's not about law. It's about Christ. We don't understand this. The response of my spirit, as it's led by the Holy Spirit, is not one where I have to cower as a slave. All right? Curses be upon me if I don't fulfill this, right? Instead, it's I love him. I want to serve him. He can't command me. He can tell me anything he wants. I love him. I want to do it because I love him. There's nothing too restrictive. I can't set my own personal standards high enough. In fact, it's because the more I love Christ, the higher the standard I'm going to set. And I'm not going to complain and moan and gripe that someone is actually challenging me with my carnality. You don't have a relationship with Christ. That's your problem. Friends, we understand this from life. Right? When your kids are real little, they're not old. Listen, you have to set the rules for them. Right? They're under the law. All right? You will do this and you won't do that or else. Right? But happy is the parent, whether you're dad or mom or whoever you are, when the day comes when your relationship with that young person that you brought into the world is so tremendous and so great that they would delight, they would turn over heaven and earth to please you and to do what you would expect them to do without even having to be told. That's the way it's supposed to be between Christ and the church. It's not that I'm going to be slave drive. God's not going to slave drive us and whip us and expect us to do the painstaking parameters and specifications of Leviticus 5. All right? Hardly anybody was even saved doing those things. Today it is different. I can't set the standard high enough because I love this person. Maybe you have a parent like that. My mother's dead, but I have a dad that's still alive. There's nothing I wouldn't do for him. He doesn't even have to tell me. Why is that? Because I love my dad. A lot. That's the way it is. That's the Christian life. You either go back to the elemental, idiotic, stupid law system, or you actually enjoy a love relationship. Real love, not this pansy idiot love that is really no love at all. You feel me? I hope so. And when the New Testament commands me to do or not do something, all right, I'm not going to be threatened by that. Okay, so what do I do in moments of weakness? All right, because nobody's tempted like a Christian is. Christians are the only ones that actually feel temptation because the devil already has a lost person. You don't have to tempt him to do anything. All you got to do is let him be, really. So what happens when I'm tortured by this trial, this temptation? Well, I must not try to confront my flesh with a law code. That will surely result in frustration and ultimate defeat. The way to deal with the flesh, friends, is not to try to master it, not to try to overpower it, not to try to lay all kinds of extra codes on it. All that does is provoke it to greater heights of rebellion and evil. That's what the law does. Now, we didn't go over verse 7 in Romans 7. Let me read you Romans 7, 7. Maybe we should have gone there. Listen to this. What shall we say then? See, Paul's drawing a conclusion. Is the law sin? God forbid. It's a reflection of his holiness, of the holiness and righteousness of his character. Is the law sin? God meganoita. God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. I wouldn't even know what sin was unless there was a law that told me that I was doing wrong. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. See, now that's the moral law. You'd think that he would make his point through the ceremonial civil law. Listen, friends, the way to deal with a covetous spirit, let's say you're in the mall, right? And your budget will not allow you to buy the thing that you're lusting over. It's going to cause problems with your husband. It's going to cause problems with your wife. It's going to cause problems in your family. You can't afford it. You ought not to be buying it. You ought not to allow yourself to be tempted by it. Okay? But there you are. All right? You're in the mall. And the way you overcome the temptation to buy this thing that you can't afford is not with the 10th commandment as a Christian. It's not. Now, the Holy Spirit can use the knowledge of the 10th commandment and trigger the love that you have for Christ to convince you, I don't need that thing, you see. But the commandment alone, just all by itself, that can never provide victory over the flesh. Can't do it because we're not under law. Okay, one more point on your outline. The Apostle Paul now, secondly, is indirectly emphasizing the ministry of the Spirit, okay, who keeps Christ ever before our eyes. That's what God does. Instead of giving me more laws, all right, what the Spirit of God does is he turns my attention away from the temptation, away from reshackling myself to my flesh or to the law, and he focuses my attention on the one that I love. Who's that? Jesus. And the love I have for Christ, knowing the love he has for me, that's all the motivation I need to set my own personal standard way up here. Way up here. You feel me? This is how it works, friends. Small, little, pusillanimous love for Christ, yeah, you're going to be a carnal mess. You might as well move to Corinth because that's where you belong. You're a carnal mess. You really don't love Christ very much at all. And that's the issue. That's the issue with you. You don't love Christ. People that are led by the Spirit, they grow more and more and more in love with Jesus, and consequently, they can't get enough of him. And so the ministry of the indwelling Spirit is to constantly, consistently magnify Christ in my heart. That's what Jesus told the apostles in the upper room, right? He will guide you into all truth. He will magnify me. Turning your mind, directing your affections toward him and not the world. You know, it's very much like you can compare it to a human relationship. There are things I will not do, not because there's a law against it, but because it's going to offend the one I live with. Just like you. Right? And greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. That's convincing me that the love relationship is more important than this stupid temptation. I'm going to feed on every new knowledge of him, long to please him, long to tell others about him. And this is the normal, natural Christian life that very few ever live, by the way. Very few. Some of you may not be living it. Very, very few people ever understand this. This is the case for every Christian that hasn't already quenched the Spirit of God. And as you think of his love and his teaching and his grace to you, the result is the production of the fruit of the Spirit. That's where we're headed with this now in this fifth chapter. That's how I go from glory to glory, like Paul tells the Corinthians. The Spirit of God is leading me, changing me, to be very much more just like the one that he keeps ever before in my vision, right? Producing things in my life against which there are no laws. Now listen, if this doesn't work, I'm sorry, but I can't tell you what does. Can't tell you. See, it really isn't about walking around with a ruler and measuring hemlines and that kind of thing. I'll be honest with you. I expect us to have respect for each other because of first our love for Christ and second our love for each other. It really is about love. Yes. That's what it's about. Real love. So, I don't know what else can work. If this doesn't work, nothing else will. If there's something more potent in the universe than the grace of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the constant experience of the tender mercies of God, the knowledge that whenever I fail, I can always approach the throne of grace. There's never a time when he shut me out. My sympathetic high priest is sitting there. If that will not work, I don't know what will. Oh, well, more law will work. Pour on some more codes. I don't think so. What works is Christ. He worked from the beginning. He works now. He's going to work in the future, and he's going to get me to heaven. He that began the good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He will perfect it, not me. He's going to do it. See, all I really need to do as a Christian, here's how wonderful being a Christian is. All I need to do is enjoy the relationship. That's it. In fact, if I can do that every day, if I wake up in the morning and say yes to the Holy Spirit, I don't ever have to have a bad day, ever. I don't ever have to have a day of sin. I don't ever have to be caught in a snare and disgrace the one I love. I don't have to do that. All I got to do is enjoy my relationship with Christ every day. So it's a sad thing that, first of all, nobody knows this, and second of all, hardly anyone's doing it. Really, really sad. We're in a supernatural relationship. Supernatural, which does something unbelievable that could never have happened before. Because I love this relationship so much, I can't set the standard for myself high enough. That's unbelievable. Because in my flesh, I'm not interested in any standards. I'm only interested in what's in it for me. Right? Every one of you here was in it only for you before you were saved. Every one of you. Aren't you glad that's not the case now? It's a good deal, I'll tell you. Not only is it a good deal for eternity, being a Christian is a good deal for right now. A really good deal. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us today. Help us to understand this principle. I pray you'd help us to understand it, Lord. I pray the people that are not here will listen on the internet and understand it. Lord, help us to be a better church because we understand and live this principle. And we'll give you the glory for it only. In Christ's name, amen.